God's amazing gift to us is this word called grace. I want to speak to you about grace briefly. As we begin, though, I want to relate grace perhaps to this. Would you give a two-year-old a brand new, precious, expensive crystal vase? Most of us would probably say, no, we wouldn't do that. They're likely to abuse such a wonderful thing, such a costly gift, and there's a good chance that they may even break it. But I want to suggest to us that God's amazing gift of grace is a risky gift that He saw fit to bestow on us and made His gift. Do you appreciate God's amazing, risky gift? 2 points tonight, only two. One is this, that grace is the basis of God's love to us. Grace is the basis of God's love to us. We'll look at some reasons that grace seems risky in a moment. But I want you to know that since my kids were old enough to understand me and be able to talk, since they were old enough, I want to reinforce to them all the time that Mom and Dad love you, and there is nothing you can do that makes Mom and Dad love you less. There's nothing you can do that makes Mom and Dad love you more. We love you because we're your Mom and Dad, and it's a free gift that you can't earn and you can't take away. Mom and Dad love you. Trust may be earned and trust may be broken, but this kind of love is unconditional. The same is true with God's love. God's love. The very word grace is used in the New Testament has the understood meaning of being unearned. One Bible dictionary states it like this. Grace, the New Testament writers use this word for grace preeminently of that kindness by which God bestows favor even upon the ill-deserving. Who here is the ill-deserving? Do you understand that? Oh, amen. The ill-deserving is us. It's not something we deserve. Another says this, grace, undeserved acceptance and love received from another, especially the characteristic attitude of God in providing salvation for sinners. When we talk about grace, it's synonymous with the gospel. When we talk about grace, it's synonymous with the unmerited favor that God shows us through Jesus Christ. Paul has a lot to say. He was passionate about the concept of grace. By the way, the Greek word for grace is our very own charis over here. It's pronounced charis, I think. But charis, her name means grace. We have a grace in our church as well as grace here tonight. I don't see her. We have had a couple of graces in our church. One of them abandoned us. Sad. Charis. Paul had a very profound sense of God's grace and human sin. Remember his statement when he said, I'm the very chief of sinners? If anyone doesn't deserve God's grace, it's me, Paul said. I did terrible things. I'm unworthy. He understood God's grace. And because of this, he drew a sharp dividing line between law and grace. He drew a sharp line. Law is a way of self-help, of earning one's own salvation, whereas grace is God's way of salvation, totally unearned. I found this helpful illustration that said, when a person works an 8-hour day and receives a fair pay for his time, that's called a wage. When a person competes with an opponent and receives a trophy for his performance, that's called a prize. When a person receives appropriate recognition for his long service or high achievements, that's called an award. But when a person is not capable of earning a wage, can win no prize, and deserves no award, yet he receives such a wonderful gift anyway, this is called grace. God's grace. God's unmerited favor. We know Ephesians 2:8. and 9. It's by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. But verse 10 goes on to say, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now this good works was tacked on after we understand God's grace and how we are saved. But not before, not until then. Jerry Bridges, author who wrote, Pursuit of Holiness, I believe, says, we tend to give an unbeliever just enough of the gospel to get him or her to pray a prayer to receive Christ. Then we immediately put the gospel on the shelf, so to speak, and go on to the duties of discipleship. The grace that brought salvation to you is the same grace that teaches or disciplines you. But you must respond on the basis of grace and not law. This problem of grace and law has been in the church since the beginning. The context of the difficulty in the church was that the earliest believers were Jews. And they had come from under this idea of law. They were people of the law. And when some Jews came to Christ, they brought with them some of their baggage, so to speak. They came thinking that they had to receive the gift of salvation from Jesus and continue to keep the Jewish laws at the same time. There were even groups who insisted on this, not just for themselves, but for others as well. Paul had some tough words in Galatians 2, starting in verse 21, the end of the chapter. Paul says, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. You foolish Galatians. Pretty harsh stuff, huh? How would you like it if I preached that way? You foolish IBC people! He was pretty straight up. Who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? How did you start? They knew the answer. Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing if it really was for nothing? Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? We start off with grace through faith, amen. But so many people then revert back into some form of bondage. And this is what Paul is addressing here. Look at verse 3 again. Are you so foolish after beginning with the Spirit? Are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? What is our goal? To be like Christ. Are we going to do that on our own with our own effort? By observance of law of any kind? And the answer is no. The truth is, there's never a day when we can stand before God on our own two feet or our own performance. There is never a day where we are worthy enough to receive His blessings, but the fact remains, each day He blesses us anyway. It's not about your performance. Do you understand that? He forgives our sin when we don't deserve it. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just, will forgive us, will purify us from all unrighteousness. That same author, Bridges, he stated, if God's blessings were dependent on our performance, those blessings would be meager indeed. Even our best works are shot through with sin, with varying degrees of impure motives, and lots of imperfect performance. If it was up to us to perform for God's blessings, we can't do it. We're saved by grace, and we live each and every day of our lives by God's grace to us. Do you understand that? He goes on to add, your worst days are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace. Your worst days are never so bad that you're beyond God's grace. And your best days are never so good that you're beyond the need of God's grace. So point number two is simply this, that true grace does indeed seem risky. It seems risky. The fact that God forgives us and blesses us when we don't deserve it, and the truth is that we never really deserve it, that's what makes grace seem such a risky thing. Another author by the name of Philip Yancey wrote a book, What's So Amazing About Grace. He notes that in his book, he provides a one-sided picture of grace, portraying God as a Father eager to forgive us, and grace as a force potent enough to break the chains that bind us. And he admits, depicting grace in such sweeping terms makes people seem nervous. And I concede that I have skated to the very edge of danger. I have done so because I believe the New Testament does too. He goes on to tell about a friend that he called Daniel. Daniel was about to leave his wife of 15 years for another woman who was younger. She was prettier. He knew the personal and moral consequences of what he was about to do. But he had a larger concern. He asked his friend, "Do you think God can forgive something as awful as what I am about to do?" What a question. What a question. Philip Yancey pondered. He said, he thought, how can I dissuade my friend from committing a terrible mistake if he knows forgiveness lies around the corner? That yes, you go ahead and do it, but God will forgive you for it. St. Augustine, one of the early church fathers in the 2nd, 3rd centuries, he made the statement that God gives where He finds empty hands. God gives where He finds empty hands. He noted that grace can be received by hands that aren't full of parcels that we give. Yancey went on about this friend who was going to leave his wife. He said, grace must be received. To condone an evil is simply to ignore it, to treat it as if it were good. But forgiveness needs to be accepted as well as offered. If it is to be complete, and a man who admits no guilt can accept no forgiveness. Ultimately, he told his friend, yes, God could forgive him, but he also challenged him that if he went through with what he was planning, that sin distances us from God. It changes our very being. And this act of rebellion, and there's no guarantee that that man would want and seek God and His forgiveness at that time. I mean, when you think about the tremendous risk that God gives in announcing His forgiveness and acceptance in advance of sin, and how many of us have been guilty of times of maybe not leaving our wife of 15 years, but knowing God will forgive me. That's God's wonderful grace. Paul understood these risks. That's why he said in Romans 6, "What shall we say? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase?" He said, by no means. We've died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? He understood there's this risk of God saying, I've forgiven you. I've accepted you. You're my child now. Romans 6, verse 15. Again, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? And what's his response? By no means. Don't do it. Don't you know that when you offer yourself to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. When it all comes back to our response to God, it comes back to our response to His love, His grace. What God is looking for is not your performance. He wants your heart. He wants my heart. And from my heart's response to His amazing grace, His total love, His total acceptance, good works and even performance flows. It should flow. But what He's wanting is your heart. Second Corinthians 9 says, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Do you see the connection here to works and God's amazing grace, this risky gift that He gives to us? Martin Luther discovered God's grace. I don't know if you've read the story of Martin Luther before. He was raised in a Catholic church. And as he read and studied the Bible for himself, he couldn't get over this fact that salvation comes through faith alone, through God's grace alone, not in what we do. And when he shared his discovery with others, someone responded, "If this is true, a person could simply live as he pleased." You know what his response was? His response was, "Indeed, what pleases you? What pleases you?" Luther said the doctrine of justification led to this idea to love God. Anyone know the rest? Love God and do what you please. Love God and do what you please. His statement to some people would look like a license to indulge in sinful behavior. That's not what he meant at all. He understood God's risky gift. And he says the motivation comes from knowing God and passionately loving God. And when you love God, the things that please you are the things that pleases God. A completely different motivation. This is God's risky gift. God's risky gift of grace. That's why we're here tonight. That's why we're here tonight. Tonight, I want us to have a little time of prayer. We're going to have three short sessions before we take of the Lord's Supper together. The first session I'd like is for us to focus on God's gift of grace. I want us to focus on thanking Him for this gift. And we're going to do that in corporate worship, corporate response to God. And if you'd like to say a short, brief sentence of prayer of just saying, "Thank you, God, for your gift of grace. Thank you for loving me when I wasn't lovable. When I was a sinner, you died for me." Just put all your heart, your mind, and your focus on thanking God for this free gift of grace.